We're going to continue our investigation of the book of 1 Kings tonight. If you want to turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 17. If you've been here in our earlier studies, you know we've been looking at the various kings of the northern and southern kingdom, and the text has kind of bounced back and forth between the north and the south as a new king would come to a respective throne. And we ended up last time as we began to look at this character of the northern kingdom, a guy by the name of Ahab. And the rest of the book will actually kind of deal with him with a little diversion that we'll be looking at tonight in chapters 17 and 18 as we look at kind of one of my favorite cats of the Old Testament, Elijah. I mean, there's just a lot of things about him that I like. We learn in chapter 1 of 2 Kings that, like me, he thought haircuts are overrated. And maybe that's why I kind of resonate with him or not. But he was a man, he was a prophet in the true sense of the word, as we will see. He was a man who definitely brought forth the mind of God. But before we start with chapter 17, let's get a running start, kind of back up a few verses into chapter 16, starting with verse 29, as we get our introduction to our text. It says, in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal, or Baal more properly, but that's hard to say. It's easier to say Baal, so I'm going to say Baal through the rest of the night. He went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, this gal Jezebel, of course, we just kind of got introduced to her last time. She's a pretty well-known character in her own right, very infamous character of the Old Testament. And, you know, when they try to determine the meanings of names in the Bible, oftentimes the Bible scholars will just kind of, they'll look at a syllable in the name, they'll say, well, this is very similar to this Hebrew word or something like that. And then when they put the different syllables together, they'll come to some sort of a educated hypothesis as what the names mean. And maybe they're close to it, and maybe they're not. Many of the sources that I looked at this week, though, said that it appears as though her name is somewhat of an interrogative. In other words, it's like asking the question. Of course, we can see the word Baal, at the end of it. And so it's asking a question like, who is Baal, or what is Baal, or what I would say maybe even more properly in the context of our text tonight, where is Baal? And you know, the last part of that, Jezebel, the word Zebel in Hebrew is the word for dung. Remember, they in the New Testament where they accused Jesus of doing his power by the power of Beelzebub. And some of the translations say Beelzebel, which was the Canaanites had a lord of the flies, and the Hebrews kind of changed the ending just a little bit where it said lord of the dung heap. And as an epithet for Satan. And so the last part of her name actually forms the Hebrew word for dung. I don't think that's necessarily what Ethbaal had in mind when he named her, but it could be, because we can see she was really quite the fly honey. And it says that they set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. You know, he wasn't, as he was going in and incorporating all of these gods, it's going to be pretty important for us to understand, and it's very germane to our lesson tonight, that it wasn't that he didn't believe in God. You know, the mindset in those days, it wasn't kind of too much different than the guy that goes into battle where they'll get the St. Christopher and the crucifix and the Star of David, and they'll get all these necklaces around their neck just to, you know, maybe one of them's going to bring me some safety, kind of hedging their bets sort of a thing. And that's kind of what the pagan kings in those days kind of looked at it. The more God, you know, if one God will do you a little bit of good, a bunch of gods will do you a bunch of good, was kind of their mindset. And so he was, by marrying probably some sort of a political alliance with the king of the Sidonians, Ethbaal, he married his daughter Jezebel, and as a result brought in all of her gods as well. And let's go ahead and begin now with verse 1 of chapter 17. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word." Now, as we saw, Jezebel's name means, "Where is Baal?" Elijah's name, on the other hand, means, "Yahweh is my God." You know, Eli, my God, and Jah or Yah, Yahweh. Yahweh is my God. And he gives what could arguably be the shortest sermon in all of the Bible. I mean, he, you know, we don't know where he was. We don't know anything about his pedigree, who his parents were, what kind of training he had. Did he go to the school of the prophets? Did he go to seminary? You know, what's his background? We don't know anything about that. It's just the Lord had spent some time in preparation, and when it was time, he brought him before Ahab, and he says, "I want you to go preach to Ahab. Go stand before him. But when you do, don't say, 'As I stand before you.' Say, 'As I stand before God. As I stand before Yahweh, ain't going to rain until I say so.'" Period. In Jesus' name, amen. I mean, shortest sermon in all the Bible. And this is Elijah, probably the most well-known prophet of the Old Testament. And interestingly enough, this is the only prophecy he gave. The only prediction he ever made was just this one, when he said, "It's not going to rain until I say so." As I said at the beginning, though, he was a prophet in the true sense of the word. A prophet is not necessarily somebody who predicts. It's not somebody who foretells about God. It's somebody who foretells. The other way around. Not somebody who foretells, but somebody who foretells. They bring forth God's mind. And Elijah would certainly do that, as he would speak with that prophetic utterance of speaking God's mind. He consistently brought forth the mind of God. Now, Baal was the god of fertility. Okay? You know, this was an agrarian society where that was really a big thing. And they, you know, as the god of fertility, all of their fertility gods and goddesses, they had something to do with the weather. They were the ones in charge of the weather, because if they didn't rain, then the crops didn't grow, and then they didn't have food, and then they didn't have seed to plant the next year, and all that sort of thing. So it was all about the life and death cycle of crops and animals, and as a result would oftentimes, in fact, almost exclusively be very engaged in very depraved sexual debauchery. But he would be the guy that they would pray to for rain. And so Elijah goes before Ahab and he says, "As the Lord lives, forget about it." And here's a picture. Actually, this is a little bronze statuette of Baal from this time period, from around the 9th century B.C. And I mean, you know, in an agrarian culture where everything depended upon the rain cycles, I mean, how would you like to entrust your future to this critter, you know? I mean, it just, you kind of wonder what people are thinking when they would actually bow down and worship something like this. It says that he was Elijah the Tishbite, or maybe more properly, Elijah from Tishbe, and we're told that it's in the land of Gilead, which was on the Transjordan side, right? Gilead was on the part on the eastern side of the Jordan River in approximately the area of where the half-tribe of Manasseh was located. And they don't really know exactly where it is, but it was probably somewhere along this river that we'll see in a next verse, known as the Brook Cherith. And it says, "The word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the Brook Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there.'" You know, very well-known, familiar story of the Old Testament, where Elijah was told to, okay, after he gave Ahab this sermon, then he's told, get back across the river, you know, go back across the Jordan, hide over in the Transjordan side, and just kind of camp out by the river, drink some fresh spring water, and I'll make sure that these ravens come and bring you food every day. Which is kind of interesting that it was an unclean bird that God chose to do this. He wasn't going to eat the unclean birds. So eating food that they, I mean, you know, if a raven brings you a filet mignon, it's okay. You can do that. You can eat that. You just can't eat the raven in the process. And One of the questions that I would have about this, you know, when you think about any of the Old Testament prophets, because, I mean, when we read the text, you know, the way the Holy Spirit's kind of recorded it to us, it almost sounds like these guys had cell phones. And you know, with a hotline to heaven, you know, and they would get a call from God and they'd pick it up and they'd get their, you know, they'd carry on conversations with him, you know. And how did he receive this word from God? I don't know. I think it's a good question, though, because we want to oftentimes, if we could understand how these guys were, I mean, did they just get a vibration sort of a thing? Was it an impression? Did they hear audible voices? Did they actually carry conversations back and forth as it would imply from the text? Does God still do that today? You know, can we have that same sort of communication with him in this day and age? How long had there not been any rain before he went to Ahab? You know, I mean, how had God had just had, you know, because their rains come in cycles. Were they at the end of the dry cycle when he went to them, Ahab, and says, you know, you're probably thinking it's going to rain tomorrow. Psych, it's not going to happen. You know, I mean, was it something like that, or how did he know all these sort of things? And I don't know the answer to that. I don't know how God spoke to those guys back then. I think, though, a long way of that we can go a long way in trying to ascertain the answer to that, of trying to figure it out for ourselves. You know, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, when he was talking to people, he said to them in chapter 6, verse 33, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." And I think that as we try to understand how God works in our lives, a lot of times, you know, where we say, for example, we've got a question, we've got an issue that we're wrestling with, and so we take it before the Lord, you know, as we should, and we okay, God, here's this question, you know, should I do this? Should I choose door number one or window number three? You know, what are my options? What is your will here? What should I do? And then we just kind of wait. You know, waiting for the answer. You know, we posed the question, so now we're waiting for the answer. And I don't think the Old Testament guys did it that way. I don't think the Bible guys did it quite that way. I think what they did is they weren't necessarily seeking the answers to their questions as much as they were seeking God. And I think a lot of times our approach to God is God is, you know, he is Jehovah Jireh, he is our provider, he is Jehovah Rapha, he is our healer, he is all these things. And so we seek him for that provision, we seek him for that healing, and we fail to seek him. And Jesus was saying in Matthew 16:33, if we seek first him, if we seek his face, if we're looking for his presence, it's amazing how things just kind of take care of themselves. You know, it just, if the vertical is balanced, you know, if we've got the up and down thing going on right, and we're connected with God and we're seeking his face and we're in communion with him, then it's amazing how the horizontal just kind of gets in balance too. But if we get it the other way around, if we start focusing on the horizontal, if we're focusing on the things of earth first, if we seek first the things of this earth and its provision, then life becomes kind of like trying to hold a bunch of beach balls underwater at the same time, you know. And we never get the peace, we never get finished, we never come to an end. Is that how it was with Elijah? Was he just simply so in tune with God that it's just such a connection with his presence, and he sought him above all else that he heard the words? I don't know. We learn when we get to James chapter 5 that he was a man just like us. You know, he had his great successes, as we'll look at tonight, but he also had his great failures, as we'll look at next week. But it says he went and he did everything according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed at the brook Cherith, and which flows into the Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and the bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, and because there was no rain in the land. So every morning the ravens would come, you know, and they'd bring breakfast. They'd bring a platter of bacon and eggs. Well, gefilte fish and eggs, you know. Every morning they would bring him some breakfast like that, and then at night they'd bring him a hamburger. Not a cheeseburger, but a hamburger and some fries. And so he's doing really good every night until the drought continued to get worse, and it ended up drying up, and there wasn't any water in the brook anymore. And so the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs, check this out, belongs to Sidon. Go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there, and see, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. Remember, Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, who was the king of the Sidonians. And Sidon was kind of like the Mecca of Baal worship. I mean, this was, as Jerusalem was to the Jews, Sidon, the area of Sidon, was to the Baalists. And he's telling him to arise and leave his hiding place there in Gilead, in the Transjordan, and go up to this area that is actually not even in Israel today. It would be modern-day Lebanon. And it says, so he arose and went to Zarephath. I mean, this was probably a 90-mile journey or so from there up to this completely other city to go to this widow that God had permitted. Commanded to provide for him. And so when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. You know, this would be kind of an appropriate request. This is kind of a common thing. He's a traveler, a sojourner, come from a long distance. He's entering the city, and she's there at the gate, probably close to this to the well, and it would be the thing, you know, I don't have a cup, I don't have, would you bring me a cup of water? And so as she was going to get it, he called out to her and he says, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand as well. You know, while you're at it, bring me a sandwich. And so she said to him, as the Lord your God lives, this is verse 12, she says, as the Lord your God lives, I don't know how she knew that he was not a Baal worshiper. She recognized him as being Jewish. You know, maybe he had the piyot, the long sideburns or something. I don't know what it was, but she says, as the Lord, she didn't say as my Lord Baal lives, but as the Lord your God, as Yahweh, your Elohim lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and only a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. You know, it just kind of, she's resolved. She's just kind of, okay, this is it. The famine has gone this far. You know, it just, we don't have any food. We're just getting enough for this last meal. I'm going to share it with my son. And then we were just kind of maybe, you know, curl up and die here. And it says that Elijah said to her, do not fear, go and do as you have said, but make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me, and then afterward make some for yourself and your son. And you think, okay, well, you know, it's really bad for you, lady. I understand you're going to die and everything, but I'm hungry, so make me a cake first, and then afterwards you can go eat your little cake and lay down and die. You know, I mean, it kind of sounds like he's being a little dispassionate here, but as we're going to see, this is just simply a test of her faith. This is just seeing where her priorities are going to be. It's not like he's trying to put himself first. You know, well, I need to eat, and then you can eat. It wasn't that. But it's under the command of, you know, God said, I'm going to send you up here to this woman that I've commanded to care for you. And so all of this is under the sovereignty of God. And he's doing this I believe under God's leadership to test her faith. And then he continues, he says, for thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bin of flour shall not be used up, nor shall the jar of oil run dry until the Lord sends rain on the earth. So, you know, if you've got the faith, we've all heard the story about the guys in the desert, and there's that well in the middle of the desert, and there's enough water there just to prime the well. You can either drink it and not prime the well, or you can use the water to prime the well and have all the water that you need. Do you have the faith to pour the water out to prime the well? And that's what he's saying to her. Do you have the faith to make a cake for me first, trusting that what I'm saying as the word of the Lord, that you would never run out of grain or oil until this drought is over? And it says that she went away and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and he and her household. So evidently it sounded like there was more than just her and her son, but they ate for many days. And the bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Could you imagine this scene? I mean, just, you know, she had enough for one more little measly kind of a flour and oil cake thing that would be just like a cracker, and she had enough just for that. And he says, I'll tell you what, if you make it for me, you'll never run out. And I don't know how big this bin was. I don't know how much meal it would hold. I don't know how big this cruse of oil was, how big the jar was. I don't know how much it would hold. But could you imagine every morning they would go in and they'd pick off the lid and look down in there and they would see there were just as much as there was the night before. And could you imagine what that would do to their faith? And the excitement that they would have, you know, every morning they would, this little boy, you know, her son running in there. I wonder if it's like it was yesterday. Yes, it is, Mom. We got breakfast today, you know, and just. The thing is, the reality is, she was willing to trust God with her stuff. You know, there's such a lesson in that. It's a lesson that I think probably most of us here tonight have learned. You know, at some point in our life, we've learned this lesson of what it is to trust God with our stuff. You know, to give Him, as the New Testament says, of our increase. To not just simply, I'm not talking about writing checks and putting in the agape box only, but just to be able to trust Him with our stuff, our time and our resources and our money. To be able to trust Him with that first and not with just to see if there's any left over. And she was learning that lesson, and the windows of heaven were open for her as a result. And so it happened. Verse 17, after these sayings, that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick, and his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" So some days go by, and they're eating these cakes every day, and you know, everything's going fine. And then the boy gets sick, and he gets sicker, and then he gets sickest, and he ends up dying. And she did what so many of us do, especially as parents, whenever something bad happens, especially if something bad happens to our children, we think that it's God judging us for something. You know, we're getting spanked for something that we did wrong. And so she goes to him, and she says, "Okay, what sin, you know, did this happen because of some sin that I've committed before your God?" We always think that God is judging us. And we forget that God judged Jesus so that He doesn't have to judge us. But He says to her, and we can see from this text, it would appear, I don't know that Elijah fully had, I don't think he had received a phone call on this one. You know, I don't think he had a complete handle on what was going on here. We can see that there's an exercise of his faith in this as well. And so she comes into him and she says, "My son died. You know, how come God is so mad at me?" And he says, "Well, bring him to me." And so he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. You know, he had some prophet room up there on the roof for him where Elijah had been staying. And so he lays the boy out on his bed, and then he cries out to the Lord. He says, "Oh Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on this widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" You know, she's saying, "God, I don't understand this. I mean, you told me that I was supposed to come up here and that you're going to do this thing and just like get her faith all stoked and give us both food in the process. And you know, what's up here? What's going on here? Was all this just to end with her son being dead?" And it stretched him out. It said he stretched himself out on the child three times. I mean, this is beyond just simply laying hands on somebody and praying. You know, this is laying the whole body on somebody and praying. And it says that he did it three times. You know, he did it the first time and then maybe stood back to see what was getting, nothing happened, you know. So he stretched himself out on the boy again and prays to the Lord again. And stood back, nothing happened. So he gets on him the third time, and he says, "Oh, Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." And then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came to him, and he revived. And Elijah said, "Cool." You think? You know, why did Elijah have to pray three times? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, you know, there is, maybe you've heard this, but there is the teaching that goes around that says that God's not hard of hearing, and if you ever have to repeat a prayer more than once, that's vain repetition and it's a lack of faith on your part. You just ask Him once and then believe that you've received. I wish those guys would read the Bible sometimes, you know, because we don't see that being taught in the Bible. And why did Elijah, why did it take three prayers to get it covered? I don't know. You know, the way that God works in the whole prayer thing is his gig and not ours. It does say when we pray, Jesus instructs us to ask and keep on asking, to seek and keep on seeking, to knock and keep on knocking. That's the verb tense of the passage. And so that's what Elijah was doing. You know, he asked and he sought and he knocked once and it didn't happen, so he did it again. It didn't happen, so he did it a third time, and then it happened. And so it says in verse 23 that he took the child and brought him down from the upper room and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, your son lives. You know, it's kind of like, it's casual, you know, it's just raised him from the dead. It was gay. I like the New King James translators. They supply us with an exclamation mark there at the end of his statement, and I think it's probably well placed. You know, he's probably running down the stairs. He's carrying the boy with him. He goes, "Whoa, check it out! You know, your son lives. He's alive. God brought his soul back to him. He breathed life back into him again." And the woman said, "By this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." I mean, there was a revival going on in this house, I'm certain, no question. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 18, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, because it's going to rain." So remember, he said, it's not going to rain until I say so. And so 3 years have passed, and he's going to go back. And it says that Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria, and Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now, this is not that we're introduced to this guy Obadiah here, not the Obadiah who's the namesake of the book. He's not the prophet Obadiah that wrote the book of Obadiah. That was much later. But this is just a guy. Says that Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, so he's a good guy. He's a godly man. He fears God. And it says that Ahab called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. So he was kind of like the head steward. You know, he was the chief butler. He was in charge of making sure everything went well. But it says in verse 4, "For so it was while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 of the prophets and hid them, 50 in the cave, and had fed them with bread and water." So, you know, Jezebel had kind of declared open season on prophets of Yahweh. And they were like, you know, they're putting contracts out on them. And so they were getting double tapped right and left. Obadiah takes 100 of them and he hides them in a cave. And then he's bringing them some bread and water to sustain them. And it says in verse 5 that Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks, and perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and the mules alive." You know, he's concerned. His people are dying from the famine, but as long as he can keep his horses and his mules okay, then he's okay. "And so that we will not have to kill any of the livestock." And so they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And it says that as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him, and he fell on his face, you know, because he had long hair and everything. And it says he fell on his face, and he said, "Is that you, my Lord Elijah?" And he answered him, said, "It is I, and go tell your master, Elijah's here." So, you know, this is all part of God's plan. He's telling him to go set up this meet and everything, and Elijah sees Obadiah, and he says, "Yeah, it's me. Go tell the king that you've met me and that I'm here." And check out Obadiah's response here. He says, "How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God..." I do kind of wonder why he doesn't say, "As the Lord my God lives." But he says, "As the Lord your God lives." I think it's more of an idiom thing than a doctrinal statement. But he says, "There is no nation or a kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, 'He's not here,' then he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you." You know, so he was searching all over for him, in other words, and he would go to some other nation, some other entity, and he says, "I'm looking for Eli," and they says, "He's not here, we'll swear on a stack of Bibles." And so, okay, well, as long as you swear on a stack of Bibles, then I'll let you go. And he says, "And now you say," verse 11, "go tell your master Elijah's here." Look, he's been looking all over for you, and if I just go up and tell him, says, "I know where Elijah is," he's going to be thinking I've been hiding you out. And that ain't no good. And so, you know, why do you have a death wish for me? And then he also said in verse 12, and it shall come to pass that as soon as I'm gone from you, that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place that I don't know. You know, I've seen the things that he does with you, guy, and I'm not going to play this, you know, where's Waldo, where's Elijah kind of a game with the king, because I'll say you're over here by this place, and then when we come here, the Spirit of the Lord's taking you over to this other place. So when I go to tell Ahab and he can't find you, he'll kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. I'm on your side. I'm a good guy. Don't put me in this kind of position. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and I fed them with bread and water? And now you say, go tell your master Elijah's here. He'll whack me. I can't do that. And so Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives. Now, something I noticed whenever Elijah said this, you know, remember he said this up at the first of chapter 17 when he was speaking to Ahab, and he said, as the Lord lives. Notice the word as there is in italics, which means it's added by the translators. And so technically, literally what Elijah is saying is, the Lord lives before whom I stand, and I will surely present myself to him today. This is all part of God's plan. Oh, you just go get him. You tell him I'm here. Trust me, I'll be here. Because this is going down. And so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah. I like this. So Ahab goes and gets him, and he brings Ahab to the place where Elijah was. And Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Ahab knew why it hadn't rained. Elijah had told him, he says, listen, as the Lord lives, or more properly, the Lord lives, and it's not going to rain until it comes from my mouth, until I say, this is what God has told me to tell you, and this is the way it's going to happen. And it hadn't rained. Ahab knew why it hadn't rained. He knew who was behind it. It's not like he thought the bells were all the genuine article and God was some phony poser, you know. He didn't think that the bells were for real and Yahweh wasn't. He believed in God. You know, he knew why it was. It wasn't raining because Yahweh said it's not going to rain through the voice of Elijah. He knew that. And I don't think that was ever a question. He believed in God. He believed in God, guns, and glory. You know, he was like this good old boy, Bible belt, redneck sort of guy that just thought, believed in the man upstairs. You know, he had tremendous faith in the big guy kind of a thing. I mean, I'm sure Ahab never drank beer on Christmas or Easter, you know, because didn't want to make the big guy up mad. You know, he had that kind of approach to the Lord. It was that kind of a relationship and I use the word relationship very loosely. But it was just, it was not unlike the way so many of us have today where we say, yeah, I believe in God. Of course I believe in God. Jesus rose from the dead. Of course. But then we got all these other Baals in our lives, all these other lords, all these other things that we bow down to and worship and give obeisance to that always takes the precedence over the service of the Lord. And Ahab does what so many of us do whenever things go wrong, is the very first thing you want to do is blame God. You know, well, if God's such a good God, then why and how come? And, you know, well, I couldn't believe in a God who would let, you know, all these sort of things. My God would never let something like that happen. And whenever there's tragedy, the very first thing somebody wants to do is blame God. Or, as in the case of Ahab here, blame God's people. You know, and just, the church is nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. You know, like the guy told me one time when I first came to Oklahoma to start the church, and I was working in construction we were getting the church started, and I was talking to this carpenter one day, and I, you know, immediately brought the conversation around to the Lord, and I told him that I was pastoring this church, just starting up this church, and I was a pastor, and he kind of looked at me, and here I am in all my construction clothes and everything, and he said, well, you must not be a very good one. And I said, you know, he said, you're a preacher? And I said, yeah. He said, well, you must not be a very good one. And I said, why is that? And he says, because all the preachers I know are rich. You know, and just this whole stereotyped kind of negative view of anything having to do with the church. It's all the church's fault. The place would be, we'd have be a whole lot better society if we didn't have everybody trying to cram their religion down our throats. And this is what Elijah's doing. You know, the hard times are, it's God's fault, or at the very least, God's people's fault. And so Elijah's answer to him in verse 18 was, I haven't troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. Now, it's the Carmel is this kind of a mountain range west, just straight across to the west of the Sea of Galilee, right on the Mediterranean. And its name means vineyard of God. It's normally a very, that's one of our first stops when we go to Israel, and it's just this very beautiful, lush, green, forested mountain area. It's over 1,700 feet elevation, but I mean, you can see the Mediterranean from there. You know, it's from the peak, you can almost throw a rock into the Mediterranean. It's so close, and it just rises almost straight up out of the ocean. And he says, and there's this plateaued area. They built a Catholic church there now, and they think this is probably the same area where all this came down. And so he's saying, go get your 450 prophets of Baal, go get your 400 prophets of the Asherah, and bring them all here, and I'm ready to, we'll do a smackdown. And so he's thinking, you know, 850 false prophets, one true prophet. Yeah, I like those odds. And so Ahab's kind of excited about it. And so he runs and gets them. And he says he sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. You know, this is probably not something that took place one afternoon. I mean, it probably took several days to get everybody all gathered up and get them all up there. And Elijah came to all the people. And he said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. And the people answered him not a word. You know, they probably all kind of looked down and started doodling in the dirt with their toes, is what they were probably doing. But he said, how long are you going to falter? How long are you going to halt, Old King James, between these two opinions? Literally, it's the idea of trying to take two forks in the road at the same time. You know, you're walking along, you come to a fork in the road, and you think, should I take the one to the left or should I take the one to the right? I'll just take them both, you know. And the ludicrous of that kind of thought process is that's essentially what he's asking them. It's the same thing. Remember when they first came into land after they'd conquered the land and the closing verses of Joshua, he kind of brought them to that same place, and he said, you can choose this day whom you will serve. If God is the Lord, then serve him. If these fake phony gods of the land or the real ones, then serve them. As for me and my house, I'm going to serve the Lord. And all the people said, yeah, us too. You know, put us down as Yahweh servers. This is what Elijah is doing with them. He's got the 400 prophets of the Asherah didn't come, but he's got the 450. They're not mentioned, so don't know why they didn't come, but he's got the 450 prophets of Baal, and all of the people are there. And he throws this out. He says, okay, you know, we need to make a decision today. We need to decide. We need to nail it. We need to put it to rest. Who's going to be the real God? And then serve the one that is true. And Elijah said to the people, I alone am left of a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. And let them choose one bull from themselves. I'll give them their choice. We'll go get two bulls, and they can get their pick of the litter. Whichever one they want, they can have. And cut it in pieces and then lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull, and I'll lay it on the wood and put no fire under it. And then you call upon the name of your gods, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, well, he's a God. And so the people said, right on. You know, it's sounds good to us, you know. I mean, what could be wrong with a plan like that? This will get the issue pretty well settled. And so Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God. but put no fire under it. And so they took the bowl which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And then they leaped on the altar which they had made. So they built this altar, cut up the bowl, put it on there, and then they start the thing. You know, they start their whole religious thing. And they're saying, "Oh, Baal, hear us. Oh, Baal, hear us." From very early in the morning, clear up until the sun's straight up, 12 o'clock, and nothing's happened yet. And they're going, "Where is Baal? Where is Baal?" They're actually saying Jezebel's name at this point. You know, they're saying, "Jezebel, where is Baal? Where? Hey, we thought he would be here by now. What's wrong? What's going on?" And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." Now, different translations, I use the New King James. I don't know what version you guys might be using today, but how many where he says he's meditating or he is busy? How many of you know what Elijah is saying when he says he is busy? The New Living Translation says maybe he's sitting on the toilet. ESV says maybe he's relieving himself. And that's literally what he's saying here. And you can, I mean, just as you guys snickered when you saw this come up on the screen, you know, maybe he's sitting on the toilet. Could you imagine the people at this point? You know, as this has been going on for hours now, and the prophets are dancing around, and they're doing all of their chants and their incantations and everything. And Elijah just kind of, he's over there at the side leaning up against a tree and, you know, kind of filing his fingernails, and every once in a while he just got to throw out something, you know. He said, "Well, pray louder." I mean, who knows? He could be deep in meditation. Or maybe his alarm didn't go off, you know. Or, you know, maybe he's going to the bathroom. I don't know, but something's not right. You guys need to try harder. You need to do something more. And the people are starting to kind of, public opinion's kind of shifting, you know. And it says in verse 28, "So they cried aloud, and they cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out of them." So, you know, when the crying out and the dancing and all of that didn't work, then they started getting real religious then. I mean, they started getting seriously religious. And they were kind of in the true fetish religion fashion. I don't know how many of you ever heard of the whirling dervishes of the Sufi sect of Islam. If you go over to Turkey today, they'll put on these displays, and you'll see them where they just, all these guys are wearing these guys in dresses, but there's these really elaborate dresses, and they just start spinning around in circles. And they'll do this for like hours, just spinning around in circles. And it all looks like it's this really kind of a beautiful presentation that the tourists come and watch, and they've all got their phones out taking pictures and videoing it and everything. But what they don't often show, what you don't see on YouTube, what you don't often see in the public displays, is that when they're really doing it, I mean, when they're having church, they get into, I saw a documentary of this on TV years ago, and they go into this kind of like an altered state, sort of, it's true fetish fashion where they're out of it, you know, it's like they're possessed. And their eyes are rolling back in their heads, and they're starting to jammer and everything. It's not unlike the Santeria Fudu religions of the Caribbean, you know, that's over in Jamaica and Haiti and places like that. When they're, you know, doing all the chicken bones and chicken blood thing. These guys, that's how they were. You know, they had gotten into that pure kind of eyes rolling back of their head sort of thing, taking bites out of themselves and cutting themselves with knives. And just somehow we're going to get Baal's attention, you know. We're going to, or bleed to death in the process, sort of a deal. Which, by the way, you know, we kind of roll our eyes at this, and we shake our heads and cluck our tongues when we see this, and we think, how could anybody resort to that kind of a thing? All that is the natural conclusion of religion. This is just the product of religion. This is just what religion does. You got to understand what I mean by religion. Religion is man's attempt to try to reach God. You know, when we think that by something that we can do that we're going to somehow appease God, we're going to somehow garner His favor, we're going to get Him to do something because of something that we do. All this is just the end result. Christianity is not a religion. Christianity is not about what we do to get His attention. It's not about what we do for Him. It's about what He's done for us. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with Jesus. And this is just simply, what these guys are doing is just religion on roids. It says in verse 29, when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. So then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. And so all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Most commentators believe, if you remember back in chapter 3, during the days of Solomon, that during the building of the temple, that some people had erected some legitimate high place altars where they served Yahweh. And this is about 100 years after that, and so they probably had the remnants of something like that that had been in disrepair. Carmel is definitely a high place, and so there would probably had, in days past, it had some church services up there. And so he repairs that. And it says that Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And then with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. 2 seahs of seed, that's a Hebrew for a gob. It's a gob of seed. And he put the wood in order, and he cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And then he said, fill the water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood. And then he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. He said, do it a third time. And so they did it a third time so that the water ran all around the altar. And then he also filled the trench with water. And it came to pass. So the prophet guys, all they had was this altar. No water, no fire. So when he builds his altar, he just soaks the thing and then builds a trench around it and fills the trench up with water. And it came to pass at the time of the evening offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I'm your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. You know, was there something inside of Elijah that was going, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please, oh, please? I don't know. I don't, you know, maybe he just really knew that this was going to happen. But he says, hear me, O God, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. And fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it, and they fell on their faces. I bet they did. And they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Or, in other words, they were saying, Elijah, Elijah. Where the prophets of Baal, the people were saying, where is Baal? But when God did His thing, they were saying, oh, God is the Lord. God is the Lord. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, and don't let them escape. And so they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, which is a brook that kind of runs north and south right at the foot of the Carmel as you go into the Jezreel Valley. And it says they brought him down there, and they executed him there. You know, I don't know that we can even begin to understand. You know, God says, don't have any other gods before me. We understand, we see all of the times when Israel would fall into idolatry and the consequences that would come from it. And we understand that from a New Testament standpoint, the things that, you know, Paul says to the Colossians, that even covetousness is a sin of idolatry. And that when we allow things to come in our life, it's like, you know, we make the parallels to the Old Testament idols. I don't know if we can really know how grievous idolatry is to God, though. I don't know that we can really, really wrap our brains around it. I don't know that we can grasp really how just what it does to God when we put other gods before Him. Probably the closest thing that I could align it to would be the pain that comes from adultery. You know, if you've got a couple that are married and then one of them is unfaithful in their marriage vows, and the pain that something like that will bring into a relationship. I mean, it's just, it's, you know, a knife in the heart doesn't even quite describe it, does it? Think of the pain of adultery and then multiply it by an infinite love. You know, by love that knows no bounds, that only wants what's best for the object of the love, that loves unconditionally and always puts the needs above and something that comes from God to us. And if we think of equate it to the pain of adultery multiplied by a gazillion. And so he had them, in accordance with the law, taken down to the brook Kishon and executed. And then Elijah said to Ahab, "Okay, time for dinner." He tells him, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain." So he tells Ahab, the guy that had been the orchestrator of all of this idolatry, he in God's mercy, he says, go get some dinner. Go get something to eat because it's about to rain. And so Ahab went up and ate. And it says Elijah went to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now and look to the sea." So as soon as this is over, you know, he could have started doing a little victory dance, could have been speaking in tongues or something like that. But he goes up by himself, up on top of the mountain, he bows down, and he starts praying. And then he tells his servant, go across the hill over there and start looking to the west and look down into the Mediterranean and see what's going on. Now, there's no biblical evidence for this, but according to rabbinic tradition, his servant here, he's unnamed, but his servant in the story here is the widow of Zarephath's son. After he raised him from the dead, then he became a faithful follower of him and became a servant. I don't know that that's true or not. That's just the rabbinic tradition says that. But so he went up and he looked and he said, "Nope, nothing." And so seven times he tells him. So, you know, when he was praying for the little boy, he had to do it three times to get an answer. But this time he tells him seven times, "Well, go back and look again." And so he did it and he did it again and he did it again and did it again. And when it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, "Well, there's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising up out of the sea." And so he says, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." You know, we're fixing to get a deluge. Ahab had got on his camel named Clyde and went riding. And he says, "Go get him." And it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. And so Ahab rode all the way and went to Jezreel. So it's basically going across the Jezreel Valley. It's about 17 miles from where they were. It was the distance. And it says, "The hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." You know, so he reaches down, and he grabs his robes, and he stuck it up underneath his leather belt that he wore, and he just kind of took off trucking. And you got to understand, I mean, this is before the days of Nike. You know, I mean, he didn't have any Air Jordans here. He didn't have no $300 tennis shoes. He just had his sandals, and he takes off, and Ahab's on his chariot with his horses, and he's, you know, sashaying across the valley there, and Elijah just passed him up, you know, just kind of trucking right on by him. I mean, he was just, he was blazing, I love this story. I love everything about this story. And I can just see Elijah going by Ahab as he goes by and just kind of looking over at him and smiling and waving at him, you know, little sign handing out off his back. "I may be slow, but I'm ahead of you," you know, and he goes all the way, beats him, gets to Jezreel before he does. This is one of the greatest spiritual victories in all of Scripture, short of the resurrection. You know, what happened there on top of Mount Carmel. The faith of Elijah that he exhibited, the trust that he had in God. I don't know what word he had heard from the Lord before all of this happened, but he knew that God would come through. And yet, then we turn the page to chapter 19, and we'll see one of the greatest failures of the Bible. Why? Because Eli was a man like you and me. You know, he had the same sort of passions that you and I have. There were times when he would walk on a spiritual high and he'd be so close to God that they were touching one another. And then other times he would say, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this story. It does not only entertain us, but it stokes our faith, and it reminds us of your faithfulness. And it tells us over and over again that no matter what the circumstances, we can trust you. And it serves as a gentle yet firm reminder to have no other gods before you. Oh, God, forgive us of the times that we've allowed other things to creep in. Forgive us of the times that we have grieved your spirit. And Lord, let us seek you and your righteousness. And that in so doing, in trusting you with all of our stuff, as the widow did, trusting you with our very lives, that we would believe, as Elijah has exhibited, that all these other things will be added. Thank you for what all Jesus has accomplished. Thank you for the presence of your Spirit, who never leaves us nor forsakes us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.